You are listening to the Foundational Biblical Teaching Ministry podcast. The mission of the Foundational Biblical Teaching Ministry is to encourage Christians and non-believers to study the foundational principles in the Bible to be able to know what you believe and why you believe it. Our mission is to equip God's people for the work of serving and building up the body of Christ and to become more effective witnesses and save souls for Christ. Ephesians 4:11 and 12. And now we have Dr. Ben Pennington, founder and president of the Foundational Biblical Teaching Ministry.
Welcome everyone to today's podcast. My name is Dr. Ben Pennington. The mission of the Foundational Biblical Teaching Ministry is to encourage Christians and non-believers to study the foundational principles in the Bible so they will be able to know what they believe and why they believe it. Our mission is to equip God's people for the work of serving and building up the body of Christ and to become more effective witnesses and save souls for Christ. Ephesians 4:11 and 12. Our ministry podcast will cover lessons on foundational doctrines and biblical principles in the Bible, from the doctrine of creation in Genesis to the return of Christ in the book of Revelation. We post downloadable blogs, study guides, and answer sheets each week that accompany our podcast that will help you study the Word of God so you will know what you believe and why you believe it. But before we launch into our series of lessons covering doctrines and biblical principles from Genesis to Revelation, we are continuing our initial five-part podcast series where we're presenting evidence that our Holy Bible is the actual Word of God. In our first installment, titled The Uniqueness of the Holy Bible, we presented evidence concerning the very unique methods and circumstances under which our Bible was created, and we concluded that God's hand was clearly involved in its creation. In our second podcast, titled The Authority of Scripture, we gave evidence that our Bible is authoritative and contains the actual words of God. In our third podcast, titled The Inspiration of Scripture, we presented evidence that the entire Holy Bible from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 is God-breathed and that holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And we concluded that even though men of God wrote the books contained in our Bible, the Holy Spirit is the actual author. You can download all of our blogs, podcasts, study guides, and answer sheets at www.foundationalbtm.org. And with that being said, let's get into today's fourth installment. I'll present evidence on the reliability of Scripture. How can we determine the reliability of Scripture if the original documents are no longer in existence and we are only left with the manuscript copies of the original text? How can we be sure that there have not been significant changes or errors made in the copying process? There are no existing copies of the original books in the Bible. Most modern translations of the Holy Bible are derived from ancient manuscripts. These manuscripts were written by hand in their original language, and they were not from a translation of a translation. Researchers of ancient documents used several tests to determine the reliability of texts, including the bibliography test, the internal evidence test, and the external evidence test. Let's take a closer look at the criteria used by researchers of ancient documents to determine the reliability of the Holy Bible. Let's start by looking at the first test that researchers use. That's the bibliography test, which compares the closeness of the time lapse of the Old and New Testament original writings to the earliest date of the manuscript copies and the sheer number of the existing Bible manuscripts, and compares them with the closeness of the time lapse of the writing of the original documents to the earliest manuscript copies of other ancient documents like Homer, Aristotle, and others. The shorter the time lapse from the original writing to the earliest manuscript copies, the greater the reliability. A large number of existing manuscript copies will give researchers a solid body of evidence with which to evaluate the accuracy of the copies. So let's apply this bibliography test to the Old Testament manuscript copies from which our Bibles are created. The Masoretic Jewish scribes were responsible for making the manuscript copies of the Bible from the original text. They could use only clean animal skins, both to write on and even to bind the manuscripts. Each column of the writing could have no less than 48 and no more than 60 lines. The ink they used had to be black. It had to be of a special recipe. They had to verbalize each word aloud, and they had to wipe their pen and wash their entire bodies before writing the word Jehovah. They had to review their work within 30 days, and if as many as 3 pages required corrections, the entire manuscript had to be redone. The letters, words, and paragraphs had to be counted, and the document became invalid if 2 letters touched each other. The middle paragraph, word, and letter must correspond to those of the original document. The documents could be stored only in sacred places. There are 14,000 Old Testament manuscripts in existence today. 14,000. The Old Testament writings were completed around 400 BC, and the first copies of the Old Testament were made around 250 BC, a span of only 150 years. A span of 150 years, by the way, might sound like a long period of time, but when you compare the span between the ending of the Old Testament and when the copies were made, being 150 years, it's really extremely short when you compare it with other ancient documents, and I'll explain that in a minute. But first, let's look at some evidence of how accurate the manuscripts were copied by the Old Testament scribes. The Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in a cave by accident by a young shepherd in the Qumran area in the West Bank of Israel near the Dead Sea in 1947. The Bible texts found there were about 1,000 years older than any previously known Old Testament manuscript. Hundreds of fragments from every Old Testament book were discovered, with the exception of the book of Esther. The 1,900-year-old copies found in the cave match almost exactly to the 1,000-year-old copies we already have in existence. W.F. Albright, known as the father of biblical archaeology and the former director of the W.F. Albright Institute of Archaeological Research in East Jerusalem, had an opportunity to observe the Dead Sea Scrolls and many other ancient documents. He stated that the accuracy of the preservation of the Bible is unparalleled to any other Near Eastern literature. Now let us compare New Testament copies to other classical writings of antiquity. Classical antiquity refers to the period of cultural history between the 8th century BC and the 6th century AD and centered on the Mediterranean Sea. Classical antiquity comprises the civilizations of ancient Greece and ancient Rome or the Greco-Roman world. The bibliography test looks at the quality of the existing manuscripts and fragments and measures the time lapse from the writing of the original text to the creation of the manuscript copies of the original writings. Once again, the shorter the time lapse, the greater the reliability. There are over 5,000 New Testament manuscripts or fragments in existence today. The New Testament was written from 48 AD until 96 AD. The first copies of the New Testament were made in AD 125, which is only 29 years later. The manuscript copies are consistent and corroborate with the other manuscript texts. Let's compare that to the writings of the Roman Emperor Julius Caesar. There are only 10 copies of the writing of the Roman Emperor Julius Caesar. There are only 49 copies of the writing of Aristotle, an ancient Greek philosopher who is considered the father of Western philosophy. The writings of Julius Caesar were discovered 900 years after they were written. The writings of Aristotle were from 384 to 322 BC, and the earliest copies of his writing were in AD 1100. That's AD 1100, which, by the way, is 1,400 years later. So in comparing the two, the Bible has stronger support in terms of bibliography than any classical literature, including those of Homer, Pliny, Aristotle, Julius Caesar, and others. The prophet Isaiah says this in Isaiah 48, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." The word of our God shall stand forever. Let's look at internal evidence. And this test looks to see if the writers are credible and if the various writers agree with each other. So once again, we're looking at the credibility of the writers in the Bible, and we're looking at whether the writers in the Bible agree with other writers who are in the Bible. Because remember, we had 40 authors in the Bible. So how are they in agreement? That's what we're looking at when we talk about internal evidence. The Old Testament prophets wrote firsthand of their experiences. Moses witnessed the enslavement of the Hebrews. Moses witnessed the 10 plagues of Egypt. Moses witnessed the children of Israel passing through the Red Sea on dry ground. Moses saw the burning bush. Joshua marched around the walls of Jericho. Joshua saw the walls of Jericho fall. Samuel wrote about when he was a youth in the house of God with Eli. Samuel wrote about hearing the voice of the Lord for the first time. Nehemiah wrote about having swords fastened in their belts and weapons in their hands to make sure the enemies of God would not stop them as they work on rebuilding the torn down wall of Jerusalem. Isaiah wrote about going beyond the veil in the temple into the holiest of holies, where he encountered God seated on his throne with the cherubims surrounding the mercy seat. Daniel wrote about how he fasted for 3 weeks before he had a visit from one of God's angels that told him about how the prince of Persia was trying to stop God's answer from getting to Daniel. Daniel wrote about how God's angel had backup support from the archangel Michael to defeat Satan's demons. One way to determine the credibility of writers with respect to internal evidence in the Old Testament is to see if what they really wrote came true. That's called fulfilled prophecies. And there were quite a few Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in the Old Testament. Let me just give you two for the sake of making this point, okay? Let's go to Genesis 17, verses 15 through 19, and then 21. So I'm going to Genesis 17, 15 through 19, and then to Genesis 17, 21. Once again, Old Testament prophecies are very powerful evidence concerning the credibility of the internal evidence in the Bible. God said to Abraham, "As for your wife Sarai, you will no longer call her Sarai. Her name will now be Sarah. I will bless her and even give you a son from her. I will bless her so that she will become nations and kings of people will come from her." Abraham fell on his face and laughed. He said to himself, "Can a 100-year-old man become a father? And Sarah, a 90-year-old woman, have a child?" To God, Abraham said, "If only you would accept Ishmael." But God said, "No, your wife Sarah will give birth to a son for you, and you will name him Isaac. But I will set up my covenant with Isaac, who will be born to Sarah at this time next year." At this time next year, a 90-year-old woman will have a baby, and a 100-year-old man would be the father. Let's look at the fulfillment of that. Genesis 21. 1 through 7. The Lord was attentive to Sarah, just as he had said, and the Lord carried out just what he had promised her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son for Abraham when he was old, at the very time God had told him. Abraham named the son, the one Sarah bore him, Isaac. Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, just as God had commanded him, and Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born. Sarah said, "God has given me laughter. Everyone who hears about it will laugh with me," she said. "Who could have told Abraham that Sarah would nurse sons? But now I've been given birth to a son when he was old." Let me give you another example with respect to credibility and Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled in the Old Testament as we look at internal evidence of the Bible. Go with me to 1 Kings 18:4. Here we go. When Jezebel killed the Lord's prophets, Obadiah took 100 of them and hid them 50 each in two caves. He supplied them with food and water. Now I'm going to 1 Kings 21:23. This is the prophecy about Jezebel. 1 Kings 21:23. "And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel." This prophecy was fulfilled in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 30 through 37, goes this way. "Then Jehu went to Jezreel. When Jezebel heard of it, she put on her eyeshadow, arranged her hair. She looked down out of the window And when Jehu came through the gate, she said, "Do you come in peace, Zimri, you master murderer?" And Jehu looked up at the window and said, "Who's on my side? Anyone?" Two or three high officials looked down at him. Then he said, "Throw her out." So they threw her out of the window, and some of her blood splattered against the wall and on the horses, and they trampled her. Jehu then went in to eat and drink, and he said, "Deal with this cursed woman and bury her. She was, after all, a king's daughter." They went to bury her, but they couldn't find her body. Only her skull was left, along with her hands and feet. They went back and reported this to Jehu, and he said, "This is the Lord's word spoken through his servant Elijah the Tishbite. Dogs will devour Jezebel's flesh in the area of Jezreel. Jezebel's corpse will be like dung spread out in the field in that plot of land in Jezreel, so that no one will be able to say, 'This was Jezebel.'" So what are we saying here? The Bible had testified in the Old Testament certain events would take place, and sure enough, in the Old Testament, they took place. So now let's look at Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in the New Testament. I'll give you just one to make my point. Go with me to Isaiah 7, verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Let me give you the fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy in the New Testament. Matthew 1, verses 20-23 goes as thus. "But while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared upon him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet Isaiah, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with a child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." There are hundreds of Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled in the Old Testament, and there are also hundreds of Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled in the New Testament, given an abundance of internal evidence and credibility about the reliability of the Bible. But continue with this issue of internal evidence. Let's look at the New Testament writers and see what happens there. The New Testament writers were either eyewitnesses, participants, or also wrote from firsthand experiences. Let's go to 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 18. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18. "We didn't repeat crafty myths when we told you about the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Quite on the contrary, we witnessed his majesty with our own eyes. He received honor and glory from God the Father when a voice came to him from the magnificent glory saying, 'This is my dearly loved Son with whom I'm well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain." Speaking of eyewitnesses and participants who wrote from firsthand information, go with me to Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Luke chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. "Many people have already applied themselves to the task of compiling an account of the events that have been fulfilled among us." What is Luke talking about? Luke is talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Of course, his crucifixion, that whole scenario is what he's referring to. "They use what the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed down to us. Now, after having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, I've also decided to write a carefully ordered account for you, most honorable Theophilus. I want you to have confidence in the soundness of the instruction you have received." The New Testament, from firsthand experience. New Testament writers also quote each other's writings and also claims their writings as scripture. The authors of the New Testament viewed other New Testament authors' writings as scripture and also claim their writings as scripture. Kind of pay close attention to this. Paul quotes Moses and Luke together in the same sentence. Paul quotes Moses and Luke together in the same sentence. Here's what he's quoting from Moses, that he's going from Deuteronomy 25:4. Deuteronomy 25:4 says, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn." Luke 10:7 says, "And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the labor is worthy of his hire." Now, I just read to you Deuteronomy 25:4 and Luke 10:7. Now, I want you to go to 1 Timothy 5:17-18. 1 Timothy 5:17-18, you will see Paul quote these two scriptures, Deuteronomy 25:4 and Luke 10:7, in the same sentence. Here we go. Elders who lead should be paid double, especially those who work with public speaking and teaching. For the scripture saith, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." So Paul is calling the writing of Moses in Deuteronomy and Luke's gospel in scripture, and uses both passages of scripture in the same sentence, thereby claiming the gospel of Luke as being authoritative, inspired, and reliable. Well, let's continue with this New Testament writer's issue about declaiming their writings of scripture. Let's go to 2 Peter 3:2. "I want you to recall what the holy prophets foretold, as well as what the Lord and Savior commanded through your apostles." Let me read that one more time. 2 Peter 3:2. "I want you to recall what the holy prophets foretold, as well as what the Lord and Savior commanded through your apostles." Now, what is Peter saying? Peter is saying that the Lord gives commandments through him and other apostles. Peter is an apostle, and the Lord gives commandments through him. That's what he's saying. Continue with me in 2 Peter 3:15-16. 2 Peter 3:15-16. "Consider the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as our dear friend and brother Paul wrote to you according to wisdom given to him, speaking of these things in all his letters. Some of his remarks are hard to understand, and people who are ignorant and whose faith is weak twist them to their own destruction, just as they do the other scriptures." What am I saying in this passage? In this passage, Peter states that Paul's letters are scripture and are counted among the rest of the scriptures. Looking at the bibliography test and looking at the internal evidence test, our Bible passes the reliability test with flying colors. But let's look at one more test before we go to that final conclusion, though. Let's look at the external evidence test. The external evidence test. This test seeks to determine whether there's corroborating evidence outside of the Bible that's consistent with statements and claims and events that were written about in the Holy Bible. That's the external evidence test. One piece of evidence for the external evidence test is that the disciples became dramatically bold after the day of Pentecost, and the Christian church grew rapidly. If you recall in Acts chapter 2, prior to the ascension of Jesus Christ, Jesus had ordered the disciples to remain in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And afterwards, they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And Peter preached his first sermon on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people immediately joined the church. 3,000. Some more external evidence was given regarding the persecution of the Christians by Saul of Tarsus, and how that also helped the growth of the early church. And this is reported in Acts also, Acts chapter 7, from 57 through 60. Stephen became the first martyr that was killed for his testimony concerning the resurrected Christ. And the Christian church in Jerusalem came under vicious attack, and the apostles were scattered. In Acts 8, verses 1 through 3, you can read that for yourself. But what happens is the Saul of Tarsus, later known as Paul, would enter houses and drag off both men and women and place them in prison. The disciples went in different directions away from Jerusalem. They were empowered by the Holy Spirit, as Jesus had promised. They became bold, convincing witnesses for Christ. In Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. He was converted from Judaism to Christianity. After his conversion, Saul of Tarsus became Paul and became a fierce witness for Jesus Christ. He ended up writing 13 New Testament books. Consider that. He wrote Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Some additional external evidence was that Paul, along with 11 of the 12 disciples, were martyred for witnessing about the resurrected Christ. To be martyred means that you are maintaining that Jesus Christ is God. You maintain that God raised him from the dead. You're maintaining that he reappeared after his resurrection for 40 days before he ascended to heaven. And if you continue to preach that, and the other religious leaders told you not to, other officials told you not to, and you persisted in doing so, then you were martyred or killed. The first disciple that was martyred was James, the brother of John. Now, let me say this quickly. There are two James that were disciples, so don't confuse them. Right now, I'm talking about James, the brother of John, not James, the brother of Jude. There were two James that were disciples. Okay, the first James, the brother of John, was the second recorded martyr. He was killed for maintaining that Jesus Christ is God after Christ's death. Stephen was the first. James was killed with a sword. His death is recorded in Acts 12:2. And first century historians Clement of Alexandria and Eusebius report that after seeing the courage and unrecanting spirit of James, the executioner was so convinced of Christ's resurrection that he was executed with him, 45 AD. Just think about that for a minute. You are getting ready to be killed for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And they give you one last chance and ask you for the last time, are you going to maintain that Jesus Christ is God? Are you going to maintain that God raised Jesus from the dead? Are you going to maintain that Jesus, who died on the cross, was not only crucified, but he died, he was buried, he rose, and he reappeared? And you're going to testify again that he was there for 40 days after he was resurrected from the dead? If you maintain this, we're going to kill you if you maintain this testimony. And all of the disciples maintained the testimony. Philip was evangelizing in Phrygia, where hostile Jews had him tortured and crucified also in 54 AD. Peter, who denied Christ three times just before the crucifixion, but after the resurrection, he was martyred for his belief. And Peter, seeing himself not worthy to die like Jesus, was crucified upside down. Yes, I said that right. Peter, seeing himself not worthy to die like Jesus, was crucified upside down in 64 AD. Andrew, who introduced his brother Peter to Christ, was martyred 6 years later in 70 AD. After preaching Christ's resurrection to the Scythians, he too was crucified on an olive tree. Matthew, the tax collector, who desperately wanted the Jews to accept Christ, and also the person who wrote the gospel according to Matthew, about 10 years before he was beheaded in Ethiopia for preaching the gospel. Speaking of beheading, Paul was beheaded after his testimony about the resurrected Christ in Rome in 68 AD. This is powerful external evidence, y'all. Nathanael, also known as Bartholomew, one of the disciples, was unwilling to recant his proclamation that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, and he was flayed and then crucified in 70 AD. The second James, this James, the brother of Jude, was forced to the top of the temple in Jerusalem. There they asked him one more time, did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? He said, yes, and Jesus Christ is God. And they cast him down from the top of the temple. But when they threw him down, he wasn't dead. So guess what happened next? They took a fuller's club and beat him to death. And that was in 63 AD. Simon, another apostle, saw the resurrected Christ and preached the gospel in Egypt, in Africa, Britain, Libya, Persia, and he was crucified in 74 AD. Thomas, also referred to as Doubting Thomas, was martyred in India in 72 AD. Judas Thaddeus, not Judas Iscariot, after witnessing Christ's resurrection, preached the gospel in the midst of pagan priests in Mesopotamia. He was eventually beaten to death with sticks, preaching to the world that Jesus Christ was indeed Lord and God. In 72 AD, he was martyred. Judas Iscariot, who was the betrayer of Christ, hung himself. And in Acts 1:26, his replacement was Matthias. Matthias preached in Ethiopia. He was later stoned while hanging on a cross. One more time. He was being crucified, and while he was hanging on the cross, they stoned him to death. That was in 70 AD. John was the only one of the 12 disciples that was not martyred and actually died a natural death. However, he was persecuted also. He was thrown into boiling oil. He was thrown into boiling oil in front of the Latin gate for his testimony about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. While this didn't kill him, it likely scarred him for life. And then he was exiled to the island of Patmos, a small Greek island in the Aegean Sea, where he wrote the book of Revelation. The fact that Christians suffered horrendous deaths and persecution because of the eyewitness events that they saw, the resurrected Jesus Christ, gives us compelling evidence, external evidence, about the reliability of the Bible. Go with me to Hebrews 11:35-38. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yeah, moreover, bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. So let's sum up our reliability of evidence. First of all, the bibliography test, Old Testament evidence, the Dead Sea Scrolls show remarkable accuracy of the manuscript copies of the Bible, and the accuracy of the preservation of the Bible is unparalleled to any Near Eastern literature. Looking at the bibliography test with New Testament evidence, the Bible has stronger support than any classical literature. The internal evidence test, the Old Testament writers were prophets, kings, scribes. They were eyewitnesses, participants, or obtained firsthand information, and numerous Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in the Old Testament, and numerous Old Testament prophecies were also fulfilled in the New Testament. Looking at internal evidence for the New Testament, like the Old Testament writers, the New Testament writers were also eyewitnesses, participants, or wrote from firsthand information. New Testament writers quoted each other's writings and also claimed their writings as scripture. And finally, in summary of the external evidence test, the disciples became dramatically bold after the day of Pentecost, and the Christian church grew rapidly. The persecution of Christians by Saul of Tarsus helped fuel the growth of the early Christian church. Paul and 11 of the 12 disciples were martyred for witnessing about the resurrected Christ. And archaeological discoveries in the writings of the first century historians present external evidence on the reliability of the Holy Bible. Our Holy Bible passes the bibliography test. Our Holy Bible passes the internal evidence test. Our Holy Bible passes the external evidence test used by researchers of ancient documents to determine reliability with flying colors. So taking into consideration the evidence presented in this blog, we're able to determine the reliability of Scripture as conveyed in the manuscript copies of the original text from which the Bibles are written today. Is the Holy Bible reliable? Yes, it is. We have given you proof that the manuscript copies used to create our Holy Bibles are accurate and reliable. There is no other book of antiquity that can stand up to the reliability of the Holy Bible as measured by ancient document research standards. God has done an excellent job in preserving His Holy Word. As the prophet Isaiah has said in Isaiah 48, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. For additional information on this topic, please download our Reliability of Scripture podcast, our Reliability of Scripture study guide, and our Reliability of Scripture answer sheet at www.foundationalbtm.org.
If you want additional information on today's podcast topic, feel free to visit our website at www.foundationalbtm.org and download our study guide and answer sheet that accompanies today's podcast topic. We upload new blogs, podcasts, study guides, and answer sheets weekly. If you would like to be notified when new materials have been uploaded, just click on the subscribe tab on our website. We are a listener-supported ministry. Please help the Foundational Biblical Teaching Ministry continue the work of teaching Bible lessons that equip us with information to help us know what we believe and why we believe it. You can make a donation to help the ongoing work of our ministry by visiting our website at www.foundationalbtm.org. That's FoundationalBTM.org. And click on the donation tab. Your generous contribution will be greatly appreciated and will help us continue the work of this ministry. And now, back to Dr. Ben.
Why do we have 66 books in our Holy Bible and not 65 and not 67? What criteria was used to include these specific books and not other books into our Holy Bible? Are there any lost books that should be included in our Holy Bible? I'm glad you asked. These questions will be addressed in our last installment in our five-part series, where we will present evidence that the Holy Bible is the actual Word of God. Part 5 is titled, The Canon of Scripture. The Canon of Scripture. Please share this podcast on your social network platforms. This is Dr. Ben, signing off for now. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow.